Thank you, ladies, so much for leading us in song this morning. I picked that song because we see God's leadership of his people in the book of Joshua, don't we? And he leads us in the same way that he led them, even more so because we have his word revealed to us. So I'm excited to jump into it and study it with you today. Just a little plug for Mindset for Missions, though. My husband and I, so the picture of us with Mark and Charity Borisuk, that was taken just last week in upstate New York, where they live now. And we had come to visit them from Jacksonville, Florida, where we were at a missionary conference that was put on by a training organization called Radius International, which is located down in Tijuana. They train missionaries, particularly to go into unreached people groups and learn the language and share the gospel with them in their own language. So at that conference, one of the things that struck me the most was how God has called all of us to go in some way. Either we go as missionaries to the lost, or we come alongside and support and send those who go. And our church teaches that so faithfully. But I think sometimes we have a misconception that the ones who go, they get to do all the suffering. And the ones who stay and send, we get the easy part. But I was challenged at this conference to really think about how we as supporters need to be just as willing to suffer to send our missionaries as they are willing to suffer in the going. So come to Mindset for Missions. Find out how you can be suffering more for Christ by supporting in prayer, by giving sacrificially, by coming alongside these dear people who have taken up the challenge to go to the nations. And think about how you can be more faithful in serving them and in supporting them in what they do. And I know you'll be blessed by Ellen. She's a hoot. So, back to Joshua. We're looking at chapters 9 through 11 today. And as we think about the Lord leading us, I think there's some among us who are the kind of people who like to know the right way to do everything. And you're faced with a task, and you just want to find someone to tell you what to do. What do I do? How do I do this right? And you maybe want a checklist to just work your way down and check off that you've done everything right. Well, there are a multitude of books and websites that will help you with that. They'll tell you how to do everything right. And some of them even claim to tell you how to do everything in God's way, right? You can see dating God's way, getting out of debt God's way to ultimate health and fitness, farming God's way, caring for people God's way, cooking God's way, constructing your church building God's way, and the list could go on and on. And certainly, walking in God's ways, this is a biblical concept, right? It's a concept that the Old Testament repeats over and over to us. God was pleased, and he blessed the people of Israel when they walked in his ways. They followed his commands. They imitated his character. This was to walk in God's ways. So Deuteronomy 8:6 and many other similar verses in Deuteronomy says, "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and fear him." And Psalm 119:2 through 3 says, "How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. And what do? They walk in his ways." And Psalm 128:1, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." Now, in the New Testament, we don't find that same wording, but believers are often called to walk or to live their lives by the Spirit of the Lord. Romans 8:4, for example, says, "Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And a familiar one to many, Galatians 5:25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us walk or keep in step with the Spirit." Walk by the Spirit or keep in step with him. So as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. We also have the whole counsel of God as revealed to us in his word that teaches us how to walk in his ways or how to do things God's way. The Bible even says in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that we are to honor the Lord and follow him whether we eat or drink or in whatever we do. Christians should do everything that they do, even the mundane things like in the list I read about how to do things God's way. Even in those kind of things, we can walk in God's ways and do things for his glory. And in some places, many places, God does tell us explicitly about his ways, his commands, his character, and what he requires of us. And we must pay very close attention and endeavor to follow him in those things wholeheartedly. For example, as women, we have clear instructions in Scripture. There are clear instructions for marriage and our role in our marriages, for bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Bible is clear on what our role in the church is to be. It's clear that we are to love our husbands and our children. It's clear that women in the church are to teach other women how to do those things well. We're to serve with our gifts that the Lord gives us as we have time and ability. The Bible is clear on so many things. The role of the church in the kingdom of God. The qualifications for elders. How Christians are to respond to persecution. What kind of workers we should be. The Bible gives us so much clear instruction, and where it is clear, we must obey and submit and follow it. But there are many areas in which we have a lot of freedom in how we walk in his ways. Scripture does not contain explicit instruction for every little element of life. We have freedom in areas such as how to get out of debt, what products we should buy, how often we should feed our babies, or how we can live a healthy life, eating what is good and exercising, things like that. There are many different options for us out there. And we just need to be very discerning and careful. As you come across something that says, this is God's way to do fill in the blank, make sure that it's based in God's word and scripture. Because so many times what you get from those things is just human ideas about one maybe good idea to do something. But you need to be discerning and careful and check it by the word of God. What does God's word say? And how is this piece of advice flowing out of what we know to be true, revealed to us in God's word? So in today's passage, in the book of Joshua at large, we don't find many specific commands or instructions to us personally about what God wants us as New Testament believers to do. There's no checklist for your life in Joshua. But we do learn many things about who God is. We learn about his character and his ways, and this gives us help as we endeavor to follow him and bring him glory in our daily lives. When we obey him, when we walk in his ways, when we keep in step with the Spirit, we have the blessing of being able to glorify God in every little thing that we do. So today we're going to consider four ways of God from Joshua 9 through 12 that will give us insight into how we can walk in God's ways, how we can worship him and follow him more faithfully. So four ways of God that will help us to worship and follow him more faithfully. You can find the outline, as always, at the bottom of your lesson. And the first point for today is wisdom, God's way. And the principle that we're going to apply from this section is that we need to seek God first. So open your Bibles to Joshua 9, if you haven't done so already. And just to give the context from 2 weeks ago, what we heard, Israel had already crossed the Jordan and had conquered Jericho and Ai on the west of the Jordan. These were two very formidable kingdoms from the land of Canaan, but God had ordained and promised that they would be conquered, and he was faithful to his word. And then we come to Joshua 9, verses 1 and 2, where the author sets the stage for the next scene of the book of Joshua. So follow along as I read Joshua 9, 1 and 2. Now it happened, when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the Shephelah and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and Israel. So huge foes still existed in the land of Canaan, and they were fired up. They were ready to go to battle against Israel and get them out of their land. And this was the typical response of those in the land of Canaan, to fight back against Israel with all they had. Israel expected the nations to gather against them in this way, and they were prepared by the Lord to face them in battle. But suddenly, in our narrative, something new happens. The narrative jumps right into a very different experience that the Israelites had with the people of Gibeah. The Gibeonites were descended from the Amorite people, and they had heard, like everyone else, firsthand accounts of all that the Lord had done for Israel in delivering them from Egypt long ago and from the Amorite kings. These Gentile people were among the nations that Israel was supposed to destroy. But they believed that God was going to have his way in the nation, in the land of Canaan. They believed that God would have the victory, and they did not want to be on the losing side. Now, nowhere does this passage tell us that the Gibeonites feared the Lord at this point or showed any true faith or repentance. They simply feared for their lives and were willing to put themselves in Israel's hand rather than face the wrath of God. They wanted Israel's protection. They wanted to have a peace treaty with Israel. But it seems that they somehow knew that Israel wasn't allowed to make peace treaties with anyone in the land of Canaan. And so they pretended to be from out of town. This was a shrewd move on their part, and it reveals that they also must have had some confidence that if they made a covenant with Israel, that Israel was not the kind of people that would go back on their covenant. So Joshua, as you read in the text this week, he heard their story, and even as he listened, he expressed some doubt about the truth of what they were saying. He basically asked them, "How do we know that you are who you say you are?" But he allowed the Gibeonites to persuade him with their story, accompanied by convincing disguises and props like worn-out shoes and moldy bread, without seeking counsel from the Lord. Joshua and the leaders who were with him, they depended on what their eyes could see without asking the Lord what they should do. Now remember, Joshua is living at a time, a particular time, when God would have told him what to do. God had done this over and over again. If Joshua had asked, God would have told him exactly what he should do about this situation. It's hard to imagine why he did not ask the God of the universe, the God of all wisdom, what he should do. But is it really so hard to imagine? Because we are people who also are quick to leap before we look, to make hasty decisions. When faced with a dilemma of some kind, we may trust in our human wisdom, or we may phone a friend for help when we don't know what to do. As fallen human beings, we need to be so careful about this. Not with every little nitpicky decision, but when you do need wisdom about what to do in a situation, even if it's something rather small, we need to go to the Lord first. James 1:5 tells us that if any of us lacks wisdom, we should ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And as we studied last year from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we are encouraged to boldly approach the throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So this story can help us to consider, are we taking advantage of that? Why are we so foolish to think that we have to depend on ourselves or someone else to help us when we have the God of grace at the ready to listen to our cries for help? We should be going to the Lord for a variety of situations. My kids aren't listening to me. How can I teach them what to do? I feel too busy, but I was asked to serve in some other way. What should I do? How can I learn to be content? Should I go out with that guy? Should I marry that guy? How are we going to pay for that? Is it time for a job change? Is it time to move? When we have a significant decision to make, we need to seek the Lord for wisdom. Because if we're not careful, our eyes and our hearts can deceive us and mislead us. And we can make hasty decisions when something very significant is on the line. So think about it. When a decision has weighty consequences for you, someone in your family, for your schedule, for your ability to be involved in church, it's so important to seek the Lord instead of looking to worldly wisdom or to our own feelings for help and for answers. Very seldom is it impossible to wait a few days, a few hours, or even just a few minutes before making an important decision, to pray and to seek the Lord's wisdom, to check your own heart before the Lord, to go to God's word and approach him in prayer about what you should do. Certainly, if Joshua had taken the time to pray and ask the Lord what he should do about the Gibeonites, he would have saved himself and the nation of Israel a lot of trouble. But what about us? Does God give us specific instructions when we pray to him? Well, George Mueller was a missionary in Bristol, England, who was a devoted pastor and also cared for orphans, completely trusting in faith for the Lord to provide. Listen to what he wrote about seeking the Lord when you have an important decision to make. He said, "I seek at the beginning to get my heart in such a state that it has no will of its own regarding a matter." What's he saying here? Is this something mystical? You just have to empty yourself and the Lord will tell you what to do? No, he's saying that he needs to get himself into the frame of mind to be ready to do what God's will is, no matter what. Sometimes, ladies, we can approach God having already made up our minds what we want to do, and what we want to do in prayer is to bend God's will to fit exactly what we were thinking of in the first place. And that's the wrong place to start. We have to be truly ready and willing to do the will of the Lord, whatever it is. So he says, "I seek at the beginning to get my heart in such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. I seek that the will of the Spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God," the Spirit and the Word must be combined. "The Spirit, if the Holy Spirit guides us at all, he will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. This calmness of mind, this having no will of my own in the matter, this only wishing to please my Heavenly Father in it, this only seeking his and not my honor in it, this state of heart, I say, is the fullest assurance to me that my heart is not under a fleshly excitement, and that, if thus helped to go on, I shall know the will of God to the full." We don't have to follow our hearts, trust our feelings, or wait for a message in the sky. To walk in God's ways, we need wisdom from above, which is found when we seek the Lord in his word and in prayer, and when we are completely submissive to him and seeking to glorify him. We must search his word, search our hearts, confess any sin, ask for wisdom, and then make decisions, prayerfully trusting that the Lord will direct our steps as we step out in faith and obedience. It may take time. It will require patience and trust, but he is faithful to answer us when we call out to him for wisdom about what to do, and he will lead us in the way that we should go. Joshua did not seek the Lord's wisdom regarding the Gibeonites, as you know, and 3 days later, somehow, he and the rest of Israel became aware that they had been tricked, that they had made a covenant with their near neighbors, something that would have consequences for the future. This was something that God had warned them against in Deuteronomy chapter 7, as you read in your lesson this week. And now Israel, through its own negligence, found itself in a covenant with these Gentile people, people that God had commanded them to destroy. So the question is, what were they supposed to do now? And that brings us to our next point, which is covenant keeping God's way. And the principle to be applied here is that we are to keep our promises or honor our word. So look at Joshua 9, 16 through 20 with me. Joshua 9, 16 through 20 says, "Now it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had cut a covenant with them, that they heard that they were near them and that they were living nearly among them. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. But the sons of Israel did not strike them down because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. Then all the leaders said to the whole congregation, 'We have sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel, so now we cannot touch them. This we will do for them, even let them live, so that the wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we have sworn to them.'" So Joshua and the rest of the leaders of Israel took their covenant with these people seriously and let the Gibeonites live, even under pressure from the rest of the people. And later in chapter 10, we read that word about Gibeon's peace with Israel had spread to the surrounding nations. Gibeon was even a greater nation than Ai and was now on Israel's side, making an even more serious threat to the other nations. Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, then headed up an attack with other Amorite kings on Gibeon, thus drawing Israel out to defend its new allies. So each of these people arrayed against Gibeon on their own were terrible foes, and when united, struck great fear in the hearts of Gibeon, and they called on their new ally for aid. Israel was not supposed to be united with these people, but God honored Israel for keeping their covenant with them, and once again told Joshua not to fear, for he had given these Amorite kings into their hands as well. Israel honored its covenant with Gibeon, even when it meant going to war for them. So, what else does Scripture tell us about Gibeon? There are several places where they're mentioned again. In Judges 20, which we're going to study later this year, so I'm going to skip that one. And then the one we'll focus on today is in 2 Samuel 21. So this is during King David's reign, when there was a famine in Israel. King David sought the Lord about why this famine was happening, and the Lord revealed to him that it was because Saul, when he was still alive, had put some of the sons of Gibeah to death. And it says he did this in his zeal for Judah. So that leads me to believe that perhaps the influence of the Gibeonites in Saul's day was not really good. So for some reason, Saul had wanted to put them to death. And he intended even to exterminate them from the land, it says. Well, the Lord revealed this problem to David. And at the request of the Gibeonites, in order to make atonement for what Saul had done in violating this oath all the way from back in Joshua's day, David handed seven of Saul's sons over to be hung in Gibeah. So the violation of this covenant made by Joshua later brought the judgment of God upon Israel, just as Joshua and his leaders had known it would. And David was the one who had to make it right. So we learn from this how seriously God takes covenants. It was no passing phase, this covenant made with Gibeah. A covenant made was a covenant made, and it had effect even hundreds of years later. Israel had to keep its covenants in order to walk in God's ways. And this makes sense, right? God is a covenant-keeping God, and so people who walk in his ways will keep their covenants. Since God's character never changes, we can draw application to our own lives from this, to our own promises and commitments that we make. God cares very much about what we say. He is by nature never going to go back on his word. And so he takes our promises and covenants very seriously. God's people reflect God's nature when they keep their word. Consider the marriage covenant, for example. And by the way, marriage is one of those issues in the Bible where God's word does give us a lot of checklists. We have a lot of instruction about how to conduct ourselves in the marriage relationship. We know that the covenant of marriage is not something to be entered into or taken lightly. Any violation of the promises that we make before the Lord displeases God and will always result in consequences for us, while those who keep their promises are blessed by God. Psalm 15 answers the question, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? With the words, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Does it hurt? Is it painful at sometimes to keep our vows? Yes. Maybe you entered into the marriage covenant lightly or hastily without knowing all the facts. Or maybe you even knowingly married unwisely. Even if you were somehow tricked into marriage, like the Israelites were tricked into their covenant with Gibeon, it's far better to endure whatever difficulty remaining true to your vows brings than to forsake the vows that you made before the living, covenant-keeping God. Jesus even made this more clear when he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, let your yes be yes and your no, no. We are to be people of our word, no matter what. If we say it, we will follow through. So if you want to enjoy the peace and blessing of walking in God's ways, keep your word, even when doing so is not easy. Because God's way is to keep his covenants, no matter what, and we are to walk in his ways. So Israel obeyed. They kept their covenant to the Gibeonites. But the Gibeonites didn't get out of it without consequence. We read in this account that the Gibeonites, as part of their curse from Joshua, became cutters of wood and drawers of water in Israel. This fact is mentioned three times in a very short space, and I'll read about it in connection with our next point, which is mercy God's way. The principle to apply here is that we are to rejoice in the gift of mercy, and we are to be merciful. So this is from Joshua 9, 22 to 27. So you can follow along with me as I read. Joshua 9, 22. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you are living nearly in the midst of us? So now you are cursed, and you shall never be cut loose from being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told to your slaves that Yahweh your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. So now, behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of Yahweh to this day in the place which he would choose. So, after their deceitful behavior, these Gentiles became servants of Yahweh's house. Even though this was a menial service, this was an act of mercy on God's part, not only because they were allowed to live at all, but also because it presented the perfect opportunity for them to hear about the Lord and to come to know and serve him by faith. The Gibeonites didn't ask for mercy. Instead, they deceived God's people. But God showed them mercy, giving them the opportunity to serve his people, which would also give them the opportunity to draw near to him, to be connected with the chosen people of God. So consider Proverbs 16:19, which says, "It is better to be humble in spirit with the needy than to share the spoils with the proud." How much better to be a lowly slave associated with the true and living God than even to be the king of a mighty nation. And Psalm 84:10 says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Joshua tells us that this was the only nation in Canaan who ever tried to make peace with Israel, the only nation not to oppose Israel in battle. They did so through deception, and they had success through Israel's failure to seek the Lord's counsel. But the Lord showed mercy to these pagan Gentiles, sparing them and giving them the opportunity to stand at the very threshold of God's house. The Israelites made a covenant with them, and they showed mercy by honoring that covenant, even when it hurt. This is a reminder to us that the providence of the Lord is inscrutable. It is beyond our understanding. Why did he allow the Gibeonites to live? Why did he make them servants of the house of the Lord? We don't know. But we do know that if you have received God's mercy in your life, it has spared you from the punishment of sin that you and that all people deserve. And for those who have received mercy, to walk in God's ways is to show gratitude for his saving grace in your life by showing mercy to others. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Matthew 5:7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Matthew 18:33, in the parable of the unforgiving servant, we read, "Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave the way I had mercy on you?" We are to show mercy to others so that they too may come to know the forgiveness that we have so freely received in Christ. Freely you have received mercy. Freely you are to give mercy to others. But if you have not yet cried out to receive this mercy from the Lord, today is the day of salvation. He is giving you the privilege and opportunity to be here today and to hear the truth of his word so that you too can come to him by faith, believing that Jesus Christ died to take the punishment for the sins that you committed. And this purchases freedom for you from sin and death, and you can receive eternal life today. It's interesting that in Scripture, we don't read about God delighting to show judgment. He judges, and his judgment is always just and right. But he often expresses grief over the necessity of judgment on the nations and on people. But we do read that God delights in showing mercy. He delights in compassion and unfailing love. He is a merciful God. He delights to save sinners who come to him by faith. Christians are to be those who overcome evil with good. When we do that, we walk in God's ways, and he blesses our obedience. So this brings us to our next point. But before I get there, does someone have a tissue? I don't know why my nose just started running. Thank you, Alex. Thank you so much. Excuse me for a second. I really was not having a runny nose this morning, but okay. That will be less distracting to me and to all of you, I hope. Okay, so our next point, our final point, is victory God's way. Victory God's way. And the principle to apply from this is that we can take courage now because of God's future triumph. And this is from Joshua chapters 10 through 12. So you read in your study this week how Israel's victory over the five kings of the Amorites in chapter 10 came to pass by natural and supernatural means. So look at 10 verses 8 through 14 with me. Verse 8 says, "And Yahweh said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you.' So Joshua came upon them suddenly. He had gone up marching all night from Gilgal. And Yahweh threw them into confusion before Israel. He struck them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Now it happened as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon that Yahweh threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh gave over the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of all Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of all of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stood in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it when Yahweh listened to the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal." Swords and battles, confusion and deadly hailstones, and even the sun and the moon standing still in the sky. This miracle of the sun and moon was apparently, from our text we can tell today, attested to in another historical book of poetry called the Book of Jasher that was around when the Book of Joshua was written. So this was a historical event, a thing that witnesses observed. And this miraculous event, our passage tells us, was in direct answer to Joshua's prayer. And it reminds me of James chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, that says that the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man can accomplish much. Joshua sought the Lord this time, didn't he? And look what God did for him. Reading this section, you just can't help but be in awe of the overwhelming power of God and the amazing access that we have to God, to his power through prayer. Another reminder from our first point to seek the Lord first in every decision that you make and in every adventure that you set out to do. Israel's victory in this battle was so certain that chapter 10, verse 16 tells us that these five kings who had arrayed themselves against Israel were hiding in a cave. These powerful kings who represented these mighty nations were huddled together, trembling for their lives in a cave. What a blow to the confidence of these people who were set against God's people. What a testimony to the power of God who was fighting for Israel. Joshua commanded that these kings be sealed in that cave until the battle was won, at which time he returned to deal with them in front of God's people. When the battle was over, Joshua had the leaders of Israel come and literally put their feet on the necks of these kings, these once high and mighty kings who had hated and blasphemed the living God. This signaled Israel's victory and total dominion over these kings and over the nations they represented. The feet on their necks presented a vivid picture of what God would do to all of Israel's enemies. And as we keep reading in chapter 11, that's exactly what God did. As Israel was obedient, one by one the nations were conquered and the land was cleared, with enemy kings subdued before Israel, because the Lord fought for his people. Chapter 11 tells us of another unification of Israel's enemies that took place under Yabin, the king of Hazor, who was the head of another coalition of kingdoms. And a great horde in number, like the sand of the seashore, gathered against Israel. Again, this is what Israel expected. They were told by God to expect this to happen, and they were called again not to fear, but to have courage and trust in the Lord, because these nations also would be given to them slain. And just as he said, the Lord did. And Joshua did all that the Lord commanded him. Their cities were captured. Hazor was burned with fire, destroyed, while other cities remained intact for Israel to be able to enter in and inhabit. Spoils were taken as plunder, vehicles of war were destroyed, and the idolatrous people were put to death. Joshua 11:15 presents a summary statement about God's chosen servants and their role in these victories. So look there with me, Joshua 11:15. It says, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that Yahweh had commanded Moses. Obedience to the Lord brought about the victory that God had promised. God promised these victories, but that didn't mean that they didn't take effort on Israel's part. Nor did these victories happen quickly or easily. We read about them rather quickly, but this was 7 long years of battle. Israel surely suffered much hardship and pain and weariness and even some loss of life. But every city was conquered and every victory was completely the Lord's doing. Look with me at chapter 11, verse 19. It says, there was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel, except the Hivites living in Gibeon, remember? They took them all in battle. And verse 20 says, for it was of Yahweh to strengthen their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might devote them to destruction, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Again, we see God's inscrutable ways, don't we? He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens, Romans 9:18. And this is a stark reminder to us that the offer of mercy does not last forever. If someone continually rejects the Lord, hardening their heart to the truth, one day it will be too late for them to come to repentance. For those determined to rebel, God will harden their hearts to the point of no return. For hundreds of years, we know that these nations had turned their backs on God and worshiped idols, and this was their time for judgment. God was victorious over Israel's enemies, just as he had promised. And then Joshua 11:23 says that the land was quiet from war. The land had rest from war. Imagine how tired the Israelites must have been from 7 years of fighting. Imagine the camaraderie that they would have felt with one another, having gone through and seen all that they had seen together of the Lord's doings among them. Imagine the relief that that was over. After around 7 years of bloody conflicts, Israel could finally be at rest in the land and could begin to enjoy the fruits of victory. Chapter 12 goes on as a review of the past victories of Moses. We read of his victories, and then we read of the 31 other kings that Joshua defeated. The land was now ready for the 12 tribes of Israel who were still united to possess. We will see in future chapters that there was still a lot of work to do, right? This wasn't the end of the story, but it was a major turning point. The victory that God had secured for Israel up to this point left them at rest and peace. And this was a particular kind of peace. The victory that God had for them was not to make peace with most of their enemies. It was to just remove their enemies from the picture, right? Looking ahead in the book of Joshua and beyond, we know that because of Israel's failings, this was not to be a lasting peace, however. Israel would only partially purge the land of Yahweh's enemies. They would turn away from God and pursue idols in the promised land. They would need deliverers repeatedly. If they had continued, though, to follow in obedience to God, all of the blessings that the Lord had promised to them would have come to pass. This temporary peace, however, foreshadows the lasting peace that will come one day because of the deliverance that Christ, the Prince of Peace, has secured for us. God will bring total victory, a day of reckoning when no opponent will be left. It will be peace with a total absence of enemies. No one will remain to even attempt to stand against him when he has his final victory. This victory is future, and yet it is as secure for us as if it has already happened because of the faithful promises of God. While we wait for this day in perfect peace, we also need to press on to walk faithfully with him, to walk in obedience. Otherwise, we too will forfeit blessings of the Lord along the way. As we live our lives now, looking forward to this coming victory, we can heed the call of God to walk in his ways, to seek his wisdom first, because he is ready to give it whenever we ask, to keep our promises, because God is faithful and will never break his promises to us, to rejoice in God's mercy and to be merciful to others in return, and to be strong and courageous in all of our trials, because we know the end of the story. We know that God is in control and future victory is secure. I think it's so fitting that we're working to memorize Ephesians 6, 10 to 25 this semester. We're daily reminded that we can take up the armor of God as we face spiritual battles all around us and within our own hearts. And we can stand firm in our faith because the captain of the heavenly host is fighting for us just as he was fighting for Joshua. Walking in God's ways is not a bed of roses. It requires effort and it requires sacrifice. Sometimes it's a lonely path. Sometimes it involves rejection or even persecution. But we can hold fast to the hope of all of God's promises as we press on to the end. God will have his way, and those who have followed him by faith in Christ will share in his victory. Any suffering we have to go through now will be worth it in the end. Listen to these hope-filled and invigorating words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58, as we close our time together. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord as we wait for our future victory. The certainty of God's victory does not remove our responsibility to walk in his ways. When we follow him in obedience, we can actually unite with him in striving for his kingdom to come. What a blessing that is to be on the Lord's side, isn't it? So let's pray together. Oh God, we love you and we thank you so much that you lead us and guide us as we seek you in your word. God, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the victory that you have already secured for us in Christ. God, I pray that this certain promise of victory and of our heavenly reward will help us today to walk faithfully before you, to live our lives in the light of your presence, to trust you, to obey you in everything that we do, to glorify you, to honor you by the decisions that we make, by the way we respond to others. Lord, I thank you that we can trust in you, that you will bring all of our trials into perspective, that you will use each one of them to show us your glory and to be glorified in and through us as we seek to serve you and walk faithfully before you. Lord, I pray for these ladies as they go from here to their small group times. I pray that their discussion would be fruitful and profitable and that we would leave here knowing you more than we did when we came in. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.